Shall we read together, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, chapter 3. The book of Exodus, chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now over to the next chapter, chapter 4, and verse 1. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. I've been thinking a good deal recently about certain individuals in the Old Testament, and also in the New, that God chose and fitted and sent into his work. If you look carefully at the Old Testament, you'll find that there's a very detailed account of seven men that God chose to do a specific task. And each one of them had a call. That is a specific call to the work that God had given them to do, and he fitted them for it, and then he sent them out into it. Now, yesterday afternoon, we were looking at Abraham, and we give a little outline of that dear man, how God called him and sent him from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. We were pointing out yesterday that he is one of the first men that God called in the Bible. You find him just exactly halfway between Adam and Christ. And it's one of the critical periods in the whole of the Word of God and in human history. Now, one thing that has been an encouragement to me about these men that God called and sent into his work is the fact that every single one of them had weaknesses and failure. And I suppose when we look at ourselves today and we think of ourselves, if we found somebody that was absolutely perfect in every detail, we would feel a little bit discouraged. But I'm very thankful that there's a record given in the Word of God of these dear men and the work that God gave them to do. And in spite of their failure, and in spite of their weakness, God used them. And there's something so human about every one of them. Now, the reason that I've chosen during these few nights that we're together to speak about this is the fact that some today would tell me that in missionary work, or in the Lord's work here at home, when a God sends a man out into full-time service, that there's no need for a call at all. I've seen that in print quite recently. And I've seen the statement made that the fact that there's a need and my ability to meet that need, that is what constitutes the call. Now, I wouldn't want to contradict, or I certainly wouldn't want to be contentious or anything of the kind. But I think that anyone who takes a position like that, he's indulging in very, very superficial thinking. I believe that when God has a work to do, a specific task to do, it's not just the need and my ability to meet that need that constitutes the call. But I believe that the man that God chooses and sends forth into his work, he must have very definite dealings with God himself. And I believe that that call that God gives to him to do that specific task, I believe is just as real as conversion. Now, the reason I want to speak about this is that there has been a good deal of failure in our missionary work, and also in the Lord's work here at home. And God knows we have no intention at all of emphasizing our weakness or our failure, but I believe that one reason for these weaknesses and failures is the fact that we don't realize the seriousness of anyone going into full-time service for the Lord, or even a man who's doing a work here at home and at the same time is doing his daily work, his daily task. I believe always, always in the Word of God, where we find a task that has to be done, I believe that God speaks to the individual. I believe he speaks to his heart. And I believe he lays a burden upon his heart, and it does constitute a call. And when we take these seven men in the Old Testament, and also a number in the New Testament, and put them together, I don't think that there's any doubt at all that the call of God is just as real as conversion. We've been in the Lord's work now for practically 50 years. And all I can say about our little service for God and our experience in the work of God, many, many, many times, if I couldn't have looked back to a point when I had real dealings with God and where I believe he laid his hand upon me and when he spoke to my heart and gave me a specific task to do, many, many times I'd have run away. And I believe that the reason for the superficial kind of thing that we see today, that one goes into the work of the Lord and after a short period of time drops it and takes up something else, I believe that the mistake is made right at the beginning. And so for that reason, I think that it is important today to look at what the Scripture has to say about a definite call to a definite work. And the man that God called and used in his work, I want to just point out a few things connected with them. Now, yesterday afternoon, we were speaking about Abraham. There was a man who was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, and God spoke to him and said, "Get out." Now, it was a definite revelation of God to that man's heart. And right along, his whole service for God is punctuated by God revealing himself at critical periods in his life, speaking to him definitely, and giving him a task to do. Now, this is a principle we find again and again in these outstanding men of God in the Old Testament, and I believe it does hold good today. Now, tonight, the man I would like to speak about for a little while is Moses. And again, there's a very detailed account here of his life. I don't suppose that there's any man in the Old Testament that there's more said about than Moses. I took the trouble a little while ago to take a Young's Concordance and count the number of times he's mentioned in the Old Testament. And I counted 835 times that Moses is mentioned. There's 137 chapters of the Old Testament occupied with his activity and his life. He was the man who was responsible for the authorship of the Pentateuch, and also for the 90th Psalm, and I believe also Psalm 91. So that here is a man, an outstanding individual, a man that God called and sent and gave a task to do. And certainly when we look at his life, I think we can derive some help and some instruction about the work of the Lord today. Many years ago, Mr. Winston Churchill, he wrote a biography of Moses. It's not very well known. But Mr. Churchill, in speaking about him and writing in beautiful English, he said that if anyone were to choose three of the greatest men who ever lived, he said, by any computation, Moses would always be one of the three. There's another man called Kyle who wrote an article on Moses in one of the encyclopedias. And his judgment of Moses was that among mere men, he was the greatest man who ever lived. Of course, we don't take into account at all our Lord. He's in a different category altogether. He's absolutely unique. But as far as human beings are concerned, Mr. Kyle in his article, and I think he had some reason for it, he said that Moses, among mere men, was the greatest human being who ever lived. And certainly, the influence that he had on his contemporaries, and also the impact that he has had on human history, I think that that is perfectly true. He's one of the greatest men who ever lived. And when we trace his history in the Bible, I think we can see some things that can be a help and a blessing to us. Of course, we ourselves, we never would even think of putting ourselves in the same category as a man like Moses. But there are certain outstanding things about his life and some little lessons that I want to speak about tonight. I'm thankful that there are some young people in the meeting here, and it is possible that some are looking for some direction about their lives and what they should do with their life. You know, one of the sad things about our modern life today is the fact that so many of our young people have no exercise at all of what to do with their life. And I believe if our young people today would only get down into the presence of God and have dealings with God, I believe he could call both men and women into his work. And this is the reason why I've decided to speak about Moses tonight, and I want to talk about another man, God willing, tomorrow night. First of all, Abraham, the first man that God called to do a task, and how he fulfilled that task in spite of much weakness and failure. Now, someone might say, in thinking about Moses, is there any weakness or failure in his life? This great man that we have mentioned is called a man of God. Abraham is called a friend of God. But here we read that Moses was a man of God. I believe he's a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus. He certainly was a prophet. He's called that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's called a prophet. And in the book of Psalms, he's also called a priest. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he's called a king in Jezreel. And I think in these three great offices, this dear man, he's a beautiful type of our Lord himself, a prophet and a priest and a king. And somebody might say, is there any weakness in his life? Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I have heard people talk about the mistakes of Moses, and I always feel uncomfortable when I hear a term like that used. But he did make mistakes. And I want to speak about three of them tonight, very briefly. It's more about the work that he did, and also the call that he had and how God fitted him for the work that he had to do that I have in mind. But he certainly did make three outstanding mistakes, and he had to suffer for it, under God's hand and discipline. Now, the first mistake that he made was in the first 40 years of his life. And I suppose we all know that he lived for 120 years. a well-rounded-out life. And it's divided in three parties. The first 40 years he spent in Egypt, learning to be somebody. And the second 40 years at the backside of the desert, learning to be nobody. And the last 40 years of his life, after 80 years of preparation, then he learned that God was all in all. But connected with these three 40s, there is one outstanding mistake that he made. Now, the first mistake he made, he was too hasty. And in the second 40 years of his life, when God called him and sent him to do a work, he was too hesitant. And in the third 40 years of his life, at one of the critical periods, when he's being tried to the utmost, he was too heated. So if you take these three words and the circumstances connected with them, you can derive some idea of the mistakes that he made and also how God had to deal with him on account of them. First of all, too hasty when he killed a man. Secondly, he was too hesitant when God called him and he made half a dozen excuses why he didn't want to go. And then, you remember, at the end of the 40 years period in the wilderness, instead of speaking to the rock, he lifts the rod of God and he smites the rock twice. He lost his temper and he said, "You rebels, do we have to bring water out of the rock for you?" And he mutilated a type. That rod of God, instead of being used in its hand as the authority, the delegated authority that God had given to him, he takes that rod and in disobedience to God and losing his temper and forgetting about self-discipline, he smites the rock twice and he calls the people of God, "Ye rebel." He spake unadvisedly with his tongue, and for that reason he wasn't able to go into the promised land and he lost that tremendous blessing. But apart altogether from the three mistakes that he made, I want tonight to speak for a little while about how God dealt with him. And I want to take these things that they might be a help and an encouragement to us in the meeting tonight, particularly to our younger folk who are here. Now, Moses had a wonderful background. And you know, when God wants to do anything, generally, the method that he uses is to put his hand into some godly home. Now again, if you look over the Bible from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, these outstanding men of God that God used, the general rule is that he puts his hand in a godly home on someone that has a godly mother. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have godly parents. And while sometimes God uses a man who hasn't that background, yet at the same time, the general rule is that it's in a godly home where God puts his hand and raises up an individual. Now you take, for instance, Samuel. You take, for instance, in the New Testament, you take, for instance, Timothy. And we read that he had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. And the apostle, in speaking about Timothy, he said that from a child, and the word means a child without speech, before he was able to talk, before he was able to express himself, read that from a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's a wonderful thing to see a godly home. And I do want to say to parents who are here tonight, those that have children growing up, do make it your business to be an example before them and to teach them the word of God even before they're able to talk. You know that some people get the idea that discipline should only be exercised when a child is 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years of age. If you start then, you're far too late. It has to start right from the very beginning. And before Timothy was able to talk, the word of God was put into his heart. I can thank God from the depths of my heart for a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Awfully thankful for that. My grandmother was a dear old covenanting Presbyterian. I can remember sitting on her knee when I was 3 or 4 years of age and being taught the 23rd Psalm on the 10th chapter of John and Isaiah 53. You know, in those days, There was a reverence for God and for the Word of God that somehow is being lost today. We do thank God for these godly people that didn't have the light, possibly on the interpretation of the Scripture, and particularly the dispensational opening up of the Word of God that we know among the assemblies today. They didn't know that. They believed in keeping the Sabbath. And when I was a child, I wasn't allowed to do this or that or the other thing on Sunday. I wouldn't have been allowed to ride in a tram car. I wouldn't have been allowed to polish my shoes on a Sunday morning. That had to be done on Saturday night. And you know, sometimes today people raise their eyebrows and say, that's legalism. Well, it may be. But let me say this, that sometimes we go to the other extreme. And we have gone to the extreme of license. But we do thank God for every remembrance of these godly people. And wherever you find a Christian home with a godly father and mother trying to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that is the environment from which God usually raises up an individual to carry on his work. It was certainly so in Timothy's case. And you think of John Wesley and his brother Charles. Do you know that Susanna Wesley, the mother of these two boys, that she had 19 children? That's a larger family than we usually see today. And you wonder where she got the time to train them. But you know, those 19 children, Susanna Wesley made up her mind that it was her business in life to bring them up on the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we thank God for every memory of people like these, or what we have read about them. We thank God for them. But the point is this, that Moses here had that background. And Jochebed, his mother, and his father, they were determined, in spite of the persecution that was going on at that time, and the oppression of the Pharaoh, that was determined to wipe out every vestige of testimony that the Jewish people had at that time in the land of Egypt, they were determined that they were going to get on top of it. But he had a godly home. And that is the general principle that God uses when he wants to choose a man. It would be interesting to talk about this at length, but I want to pass on to some things that happened later on in Moses' life. You know, sometimes the devil outwits himself. And Jochebed and Moses' father, Amram, he was determined that this child was not going to be wiped out. This was the object that Pharaoh had. And so they made the ark of bulrushes. Do you remember the child, this little babe, possibly about 3 months old, was laid in the flags at the side of the Nile River. And read that Pharaoh's daughter, she came down to the river to wash, to bathe. And she heard the child weep. You know, sometimes tremendous things happen in very, very simple things. Here, the destiny of a nation, as a matter of fact, world history, is dependent upon a baby's tears. And as the Pharaoh's daughter sent her servant over to see what it was, and there we read, the babe wept. And her heart of compassion went out to it, and the result was that it was taken into the home of Pharaoh's daughter, and the first 40 years of Moses' life was started. Now, Stephen, in speaking about this first part of his life, he tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. As a matter of fact, he had his foot on the steps of the throne. I think it only would be a waste of time tonight to go into the history of the different pharaohs at that time. Some years ago, we were over in Egypt, and I had the opportunity of going to the National Museum in Cairo. And by the way, if you ever have any opportunity to go there, don't pass up the mummy room in the National Museum. The National Museum in Cairo is one of the most wonderful places I ever had my foot in. And to see those wonderful treasures that were taken out of the royal tombs in Egypt, that have been preserved to the present time, it's a wonderful sight. But in the mummy room, they have 41 pharaohs preserved, dating right away back into prehistory. And among the pharaohs that they have in the museum They have the mummy of Rameses II and Seti I. It is interesting to trace the history of these men because it's the background to the picture here. But in any case, in looking into these coffins and seeing those perfectly preserved bodies in them, actually you can see the hair on the back of their hands. Perfectly preserved. And it's possible that one of those mummies was the man to whom Moses spoke, looked into his face. Give me a tremendous thrill to stand there and look into the coffins of these different pharaohs, dating right away back into prehistory. And one thing that struck me was this. Here is a man, Moses, who had to make a choice. And that choice that he made, to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt, that decision that he made was a tremendous decision. If he hadn't made that decision, he likely would have been the successor of one of these pharaohs, and instead of ending up on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified with Christ on the mountaintop, possibly on Mount Hermon, with the Lord in the center and Moses on the one side and Elijah on the other, he might have ended up as a mummy in the National Museum in Cairo. He had to make a decision. And you know, the first great decision, or the first great thing that influenced human history was the baby's tears. But the second thing that influenced human history was a man who made a choice. And that choice was to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now God had revealed to him that he was going to be the Redeemer, that he was going to be the Deliverer, the Emancipator of the people of Israel down in the land of Egypt. But oh, he made a mistake. God had revealed that to him, but one day he went out and he saw an Egyptian oppressing one of his brethren. And you know, he must have had a flaming temper. You know, I think he would have made a good Irishman. But as he saw that Egyptian oppressing the Hebrew, and the first thing we read about him is he saw their burdens. And as he saw the oppression and the burdens that these people were passing through, and as he saw that Egyptian oppressing his brother, his temper flamed. And he smote the Egyptian and he killed him. And really, he looked this way and that, and then he hid his body in the sand. Now, he was too hasty. He was 40 years too quick. And you know, sometimes when people want to do the work of God, God maybe has spoken to them. And he has revealed to them that he has something for them to do. And they're far, far too quick. And they don't realize that God has a period of preparation at the backside of the desert for any man that wants to do his work. You know, these days here in Belfast, we've had an opportunity of talking to some of our young people. One day a girl came to me and another day a young man. Now the young man who spoke to me, he wanted to serve the Lord. And I believe God has really spoken to that young man. And he came to me and he said, I'm in my second year of medicine. He said, you know, the need is so great here and there and everywhere. Do you think I should drop my studies? I'm in my second year of medicine and go straight out into the Lord's work. I said, nothing of the kind. Don't you do anything of the kind. I said, you finish your medical course. God has something for you to do right here at home. And preparation for the Lord's work is infinitely important. And another thing that we have to learn is what Moses didn't learn there at the commencement, and that is self-discipline. A man who cannot govern his temper, and a man who hasn't exercised self-discipline in the presence of the Lord, he certainly is not fit to go out into the work of the Lord. Moses' first mistake, when he saw what was going on around, he knew he would be ultimately the deliverer of the people of God, but his temper flared, and the result was that he killed a man, and he hid his body in the sand. Some years ago, there was a young man that I know very well. He thought he wanted to go to India as a missionary. Some of the brethren had reservations about him, but in any case, they acted rather hurriedly, and they gave him accommodation, and they sent him out to India. When he arrived there, though some of these officials in the custom house, they took his belonging and they spread them out on the counter, ransacked his bag and gave him a pretty hard time. And would you believe that a boy that had a letter of commendation in his pocket, he was so much incensed and upset that he lifted his fist and he struck one of the customs officials on account of what he had done. The result was that he was charged with assault, and the result was he had to take the next boat and go right back home again. One thing he hadn't learned was self-discipline. And mind you, when anybody leaves home and goes out to the mission field or goes out into the work here at home, I think they need to be very, very careful that they have learned this lesson. I'll never forget when I was leaving home the first time, I mentioned Mr. Joseph Stewart's name yesterday. I was 21 years of age. And Mr. Stewart, he gave me some advice when I was leaving home. As he was shaking my hand, he said, "There's three things that you'll need," he said, "in the Lord's work. And the first thing is a head like a wise father. And the second thing you'll need is a heart like a loving mother. And," I said, "the third thing you'll need is a hide like a rhinoceros." And I think you could add a few other things that are very, very necessary too. But these are three things that are necessary. But I think one thing above another that a man needs in the work of the Lord is to be able to keep his self-control under very, very trying circumstances. I have seen people with a shirt taken off their back. I've seen their two hands tied together to a little stake on the ground. And I've seen a soldier take a hippo hide whip and scourge that individual, a simple evangelical Christian that was not guilty of any political crime whatsoever. And I've seen him beaten with a hippo hide whip. And every time it struck, it would lift a wheel of skin about as broad as your little finger and about 3 inches long. And after he had had about 40 blows with that hippo hide whip, his back was literally left in ribbons. I've seen a man age 20 years in about 10 minutes after getting a scourge. And I've had to stand there with my two hands behind my back and bite my tongue so that I wouldn't say anything as to what was happening under my very eyes. Now, these are things that one has to face up to. And some of the things that are happening in the world today, anyone who goes into the work of God, the first thing they need to learn is self-control and self-discipline. And that was when Moses made his mistake right at the beginning. When he saw that man oppressing his brother, his temper flared, and his emotions were so inflamed that he lifted something and he knocked the man down and he killed him. But on account of that, God had to take him to the backside of the wilderness, and for 40 long years he had him put through a course of discipline at the backside of the desert. And it was only after that time that God said, "Go." So his first mistake was he was too hasty. Now, 40 years at the backside of the desert for a man who had been trained, I suppose what we would call today the Prince of Wales. If you look at the history and investigate it, I believe that Pharaoh's daughter was the legal inheritor to the throne. But in Egypt at that time, a woman could not be the Pharaoh. And for that reason, Moses was being trained to take her place. And he gave that up. And a man who had the classical education in Egypt at that time, everything that Egypt could give him, he had it. They had a university there at the time, what would correspond to our universities today, in Heliopolis, in the Temple of the Sun. And Moses probably was trained in everything that Egypt had to give him at that time. And we would certainly say, well, after all this training, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and mighty in deed. You know that some people have all the learning that the world can give them, but they're not able to express it. I was in a place some time ago where there was a man who had a string of degrees after his name, and he was giving an address. And he hemmed and he had and he beat around the bush and he just couldn't get it out. He probably had it all in his head. He must have had it there. To get the degrees that he had and able to write it down, but as far as speaking was concerned, he was just absolutely hopeless. But Moses not only had the education, but he was able to express himself. He was mighty in word. And then he was mighty indeed. There's many a man who has these other two qualifications, but as far as practical things are concerned, it was a matter of hanging a door. Or maybe taking the transmission out of a car and taking it to pieces and putting it back in again, they would be hopeless. And they look at a person who has to do it and they say, you know, I'm not mechanically minded. I've heard people do that. And they stand with their two hands hanging by their side. I'm not mechanically minded. And the plain fact is they don't want to dirty their hands. But here is Moses. He has all three. He has the education. He's able to speak. A good speaker, and at the same time, he's a practical man, he's mighty in word and in deed. And these three angles to his character were perfectly developed, and we would say, now here's the man. There's the man to do the work. God didn't think so. And for 40 long years, he took him to the backside of the desert and put him through a course in God's school. And mind you, a man who has had nothing but man's school, and never has been in God's school, he lacks something that nothing here in this world ever can make up for. Now there's two things that Moses became at the backside of the desert. And the first thing, he became a shepherd. Very, very menial task. And the second thing, he became a father. And you know, to raise a family is a discipline. I think that absolutely nothing else can take its place. I think a man who never has been married, or a man who never has had that discipline or the anxiety in raising a family, well, there's something lacking there. I don't want to talk about this in any detail, but God knows today there's many of God's dear servants in different parts of the world, and some of the greatest heartaches they have is with their own children. And mind you, a man who has gone through that kind of experience, he has gone through the iron furnace, and that kind of thing, he's very, very careful what he says about other people. He certainly won't be critical. He knows a little bit about what it means to fall on his face in the presence of the Lord and weep bitter tears. It's a hard, hard discipline. But I think that in some cases it's very necessary. But in any case, Moses became a father, and he also became a shepherd. And at the end of 40 years, oh, we would say that was 40 years wasted time. It was nothing of the sort. God was polishing and he was training his servant. And 80 long years of preparation, it comes to the critical point when God spoke to him at the burning bush. Now, I just want to occupy just a moment or two and looking at the process here where God finally called him, revealed himself to him, and then sent him out to do that wonderful work of bringing the people of God out of the land of Egypt. You remember he was following the sheep one day, the backside of the desert, and he saw a thorn bush burning with fire, and yet it wasn't consumed. It would be interesting to speak for a little while about that thorn bush. I think there's a wonderful prophetical picture, a wonderful parable that we get there in the thorn bush. It's the product of the curse. But it was burning, and I don't suppose that there was anything would burn quicker than a thorn bush. It's what we would call the winds here in this country. But here is the thorn bush, and it's burning with fire. And yet it's not consumed. And Moses, he said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. And when he turned aside to see it, there was a voice came from the thorn bush, and the voice said, Moses! Moses. And generally when God repeats a man's name, he requires him to pay attention. Samuel, Samuel. Moses, Moses. Mary, Mary. And God spoke to him and he said, here am I. I'm here. And the first thing that God said to him, he said, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you're standing is holy ground. Did you ever notice that this is the very first time in Scripture where we get the word holy? You don't find it at all in Genesis. But here, for the very first time, this great word that occurs so many times in Holy Scripture, we find it for the first time. Take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. You know, the first lesson he was taught here was reverence in the presence of God. This is something that's being lost today. And some of the things that's being said about God on the terms that are used in addressing Him, it would bring a good deal of sorrow to the heart of any man that has any sensitivity at all about what the Word of God teaches along these lines. You know, some of the books that are being published today and the titles of them, if you think of it, it would just make your blood run cold. I was looking down a list of some of the books that have been published within this last 2 years. And among other titles, I found this, written by an outstanding man. And the title of the book is God in the Dock. God in the Dock. You know, it just made the shivers run down my spine. God in the Dock. Another title is, I'm Running with You, Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. I'm Running with You, Jesus. And then there's that awful book that was written by the Bishop of Woolwich. Possibly you know the book, you've heard of it. And the title of it is Honest to God. And you know, when you read that book, it's the denial of practically every fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture. And you know, it's becoming quite common. I'm thankful. I've heard it very, very little here in Northern Ireland. But in the part of the world where I happen to live at the present time, it's becoming more and more common every day in addressing God to call Him you. You do this and you do that and you do the other thing. On the irreverent way in which people speak to God in prayer and speak about Him. And it's always Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. The term Lord is very seldom used. Oh, I do want to appeal affectionately to each one of us here tonight. Beloved brethren, do let's take the shoes from off our feet and learn the lesson of reverence in the presence of Almighty God. This is something that's going by the board today in practically every part of the world. It's one of the symptoms of the apostasy that we find today, that God is not reverenced in the way that He should be. And not only God Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the Lord's Day. Oh, sometime we've already mentioned the fact that the older folk, they used to observe the Sabbath. Now, we don't observe the Sabbath, but I think we should be very careful how we behave ourselves on the Lord's Day. It's that day, I believe, that should be set aside for the worship and for the service of God. And I think that we're losing our respect and our reverence for these things at the present time. This is the first lesson you learn. Take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Then God revealed Himself to him in this wonderful name, I am that I am. It's actually the name Jehovah. And again, this would be a subject that one could occupy a long time in speaking about tonight. But God revealed Himself in this wonderful title, the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future, Jehovah. Actually, the three tenses are involved in this wonderful name, and this is the name that God gave to him out of the bush. Then he said, what do you have in your hand? He said, I have a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses, he fled from it. And there's that cobra slithering over the ground, and when Moses sees it, he retreats from it. And the Lord speaks to him. He said, Moses, take it by the tail. And he goes forward, I think, very gingerly, and he takes it by the tail, and it becomes again a rod in his hand. You know, I think there's a wonderful lesson here. What do you think it is? You know, that rod was the shepherd's rod. And when he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. And then when he took it by the tail, it became again a rod in his hand, and on 5 occasions, after this, we read of Moses using the rod. It's called the rod of God. I think that what we get here, figuratively, is delegated authority that was put in his hand. Now, the first man who had the rod of the dominion, was Adam. It was placed in his hand. He was told twice to have sovereignty, to have dominion over the creation that God had given to him. And Adam was the king of the earth at that time with the rod, the scepter, in his hand. But oh, what happened? That rod was cast on the ground and it became the serpent. But here he's told to take it by the tail. You know, the reason he was told to take it by the tail is the fact that one day there's one who took care of its head, the Lord Jesus. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And Moses was told to take it by the tail. There's some things here about snakes that I'd love to speak for a little while about here tonight, but for the sake of our time, I just want to leave it there. I have a friend who works in the Amazon. His name is Joe Hawking, man I've known for more than 30 years. And he has a son called Peter, and Peter is very interested in snakes and in all kinds of reptiles, and he used to catch these cobras in the bush there in the Amazon. And when he would be going to school in the United States, he would put them in a basket and he would take them over there and sell them to the zoos. But one day he was getting a complimentary ride in a plane. And he had a basket under the seat with some cobras in it, and one of them got out of the basket and started slithering over the floor in the plane. And Peter was very much perturbed. But the other passengers were far more excited than he was. He was used to these things. But Peter went over and very gingerly, when it was slithering under his seat, he got it by the tail, got a good grip on it, and then he took it and he swung it around and around and around his head and made it thoroughly dizzy, and then he plunged it into the basket again. A snake, if you have it by the tail, is practically helpless. And he swung it around, and when he did that, he put it back in the basket again. Take it by the tail. The Lord takes care of its head. The one that crushes the serpent's head is our Lord. And thank God he has put the rod of authority into our hand today. All authority in heaven and on earth has been committed unto me, said the Lord. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, the rod of authority in the hand of the servant today. Moses used the rod 5 times, and I just leave it to your own personal investigation to notice the different times when he used the rod of God. Now, just a word about this other very, very important thing. Put your hand in your bosom. Take your hand out again. And when he took it out, the first time we read of leprosy in the Word of God, here we find it. This man that was going out to do this wonderful task, his hand is leprous as white as snow. And then God said, put your hand in your bosom again. He put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, it had been restored as it had formerly been. What do you think is the lesson? Oh, I think it's right on the surface. You know, any man or woman who goes into the Word of the Lord, I think they need to learn the lesson of the leprous hand and the leprous bosom. In me, that is in my flesh, as well as no good thing. We were talking to a young man last night, right here in this room. And you know, we were going over these things with him. There are 3 terms that are used in Holy Scripture concerning that old, wicked, wicked life that we lived before God saved us. And the 3 terms are the old man, the flesh, and the body of sin. Now, those are not synonymous terms. They all have a very special meaning in the Word of God. But they all indicate that right here, in our bosom, we have this awful disease of sin. And unless we realize that, and realize what the teaching of the Word of God is concerning practical holiness and sanctification, I think we have still something to learn. One could go over here tonight a lot of cases that we have known over the years of people that never learned this. And when they found themselves in a pagan, heathen environment, they fell flat on their face. of how to come home again. You know, it wouldn't be right to go into details about this, but it happens so frequently. And I think that any man or any woman that wants to do the work of God, they have to be very careful that they understand what the teaching of the Word of God is about personal purity and chastity and sanctification and holiness. It doesn't mean at all that the old nature is eradicated, but there are certain principles laid down in the Word of God whereby they can be overcome and kept in their place. And unless we learn these lessons when a man is faced up with temptation or with these terrible things that happen in the dark places of the earth, sometimes he can fall and bring dishonor upon himself and also upon the Word of God. This is a very, very sober lesson that all of us need to learn. Now, these two signs were refused. The third sign was, take the water of the Nile. And the Nile, of course, it was the river of Egypt. All life and verdure, blessing in the land of Egypt, it came from the Nile River. It's a picture of gospel blessing. But he said, take the water of the Nile. Now, the other two signs were refused. Take the water of the Nile and pour it out, and it becomes blood. If they refuse the other two signs, then it's judgment. The gospel, it always brings responsibility, and if the gospel is refused, it always brings judgments in its track. Now, when God sent him the second time, he was too hesitant, and he gave half a dozen different reasons why he didn't want to go. First, too hasty. He wanted to run before the time. But here, when the time has come, well, he says, Lord, he has realized a little bit about his own heart. He says, Lord, send anybody, but please don't send me. And he says, I'm not eloquent. Stephen says he was. But you know, when a man is 40 years at the backside of the desert, I tell you, he's very, very hesitant in what he has to say. Did you ever see a missionary that has spent his life in the middle of the bush and he comes back and he's not a little bit too clear in what he has to say? And maybe he beats around the bush and so on and say, well, he's not a platform man. You know, we little realize what some of these dear men have passed through. And it's so difficult after speaking other languages to get up and express yourself clearly in your own language. We know a little bit about the problem and the difficulty. And that was Moses' problem. He says, I'm not eloquent. Send anybody, but please don't send me. But he was the man that God had chosen. But then after, though he started into the work, he had that dreadful experience. Again, he was tempted right to the very limit. And in the third 40 years of his life, again, the old nature came out again. That old hasty nature, his temper flared again. He says, you rebel, must we bring water out of the rock for you? But you know, in spite of the fact that God had to discipline him for that, you remember what he said about the people of God when he had to leave them? Deuteronomy 33, when he's bidding them goodbye for the last time, he's going up to Mount Nebo, and he knows he's not going to see the land at that time. God is going to take his servant home. But as he goes up to the mountain, just before he bids them goodbye, the last thing he says to them is, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord? What is your attitude to the people of God? Well, all that we can say is this. After knowing them, I think, intimately, for about half a century, we can say that they're the excellent of the earth and the aristocracy of heaven. We thank God for God's dear people. And I think any servant of God that knows anything at all about the people of God, sometimes you may want to say, you're rebels. That was what Moses said. Oh, he was too heated. But at the end, he realized his mistake and he said, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord. And finally, he got his ambition. Instead of ending up in the National Museum as a mummy in Cairo, you see him there on the mountain top. There he is with the Lord. And thank God, God fulfilled his purpose in his dear servant in spite of all his weakness and all his failure. May God help us too in our little time down here to seek to carry out the task that God has given to us, whatever the sphere is where we are. in fellowship with him for his name's sake.